Hello and welcome to the Matt and Kendall Hagee podcast. Kendall and I are always excited to share with you great conversations that we've either had with our friends or just on a topic that matters to us.
We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast and remember to subscribe. Tell your friends how they can join this conversation because we hope that this has made a difference in your everyday life.
Welcome back to this teaching series, The Letters from the Lamb. As we continue to look at chapters 2 and chapters 3 of the book of Revelation and the words that Jesus Christ wanted to share with the seven churches of Asia. Again, these seven churches weren't the only churches on the earth, but they were the seven that Christ selected to send a message. In this third letter to the church of Pergamos, he's sending a message to every child of God that lives in a hostile environment. What makes Pergamos unique? This church is unique because it's described as the church where Satan's throne is. Revelation 2 and 12, it says, "And write to the angel of the church in Pergamos, these things who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Pergamos is the church that's in the wrong neighborhood. To each church, Christ sent a specific message, and with each church, he plainly let them understand, "I know." We read these words over and over in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, and they bear weight in our lives today because you can't fool yourself. Christ knows. He knows your works. He knows your suffering. He knows the things that you have done for him, and he knows the things that you've done against him. He knows it all. So pretending like there's something you can hide from God is an effort in absolute vanity. And to the church of Pergamos, he simply says, "I know where you live. I know you're in a tough neighborhood. I know that you are in the very seat of the Roman government." Pergamos was the city in the Empire of Rome where the entire culture of Rome was fed. This pagan culture believed in many false gods. They had temples built to false idols. They had absolute decadence and humanism in every aspect of their life. The mindset of a Roman was simply this, that man is God. We die tomorrow. Today is all we have. So therefore, whatever feels good, do it. Christ tells Pergamos, "You live in a culture that follows many false gods, but you follow the one true God." Rome was a culture where anything goes except living a life of righteousness, except living for Christ. Does that sound familiar? Our modern world in the 21st century is very much like an ancient pagan world. We may not actually sacrifice to false idols, but how many false idols do we push up above Jesus Christ in our world today? We live in a world where anything goes. You can identify as anything you want to be. If today you want to be recognized as a man, fine. If you want to be recognized tomorrow as a female, just fine. But whatever you do, do not identify as a follower of Christ. All thoughts are open in this environment that we're trying to create of inclusion and equity and equality. These are trigger words that get thrown out on a regular basis. But the one thing that will get you excluded is when you say, "I believe the Bible." It's not easy in many places to be a child of God and be professed in your faith. Pergamos was a church that was in a tough neighborhood, and God was letting them know, "I know it. I know right where you are. I know right what you're going through." Let's read the letter together, Revelation 2, 12 through 17. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." Notice first and foremost that this is a different identification than what he gave the church in Smyrna. In the church in Smyrna, he was the first and he was the last. He was the one who had conquered death. Here, he's the one with a sharp, two-edged sword. He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And I have a few things against you, because there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What does this letter mean, and how does it apply to us? First, let's look at how Christ identifies himself. He says, I am the one with a double-edged sword. Christ was telling the church then, and he is telling us now, I am the God who judges in righteousness. The Bible is described as a two-edged sword in Scripture, and we get a picture in Revelation 19 and verse 15 of Jesus Christ as the Bible declares in that chapter that the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was faithful and true, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, so that he might strike the nations with it. It's here we read in Revelation 19 and 15 that he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, a rod was something that was used for correction. When you have a rod of iron, you are going to correct strongly. What Christ was telling the church in Pergamos, and what he's telling us now, is even if you live in a hostile environment, I am the one who is going to come and judge the world that has treated you hostily. I am the one that's going to come and judge those who live wicked lives. He didn't look at Pergamos and say, hey, I'm grading on a curve. You're in a tough neighborhood. And based on the standards of your neighborhood, I'm willing to look past a few things. He doesn't judge us based on the times and the places that we live. In his sovereignty, he knew it. He judges us based on the standards of his words, on the standard of his truth. On judgment day, God's not going to look at you and I and say, hey, I get it. You grew up in the 21st century. You know, I mean, you were a part of a free and open-minded society. You grew up in a culture where anything goes. You could do what you wanted to. There was no right. There was no wrong. I'm not going to judge you for what you looked up on the internet because it was so easily accessible. I'm not going to judge you for having a schedule that was too busy to get to church. I'm not going to judge you for what you allowed to be streamed into your home. His message to the church at Pergamos and his message to us is, I don't care when you drew your breath. I don't care what neighborhood you lived in. Satan is next door. I care about how you upheld the standards of my word. Why? Because his word gives you power. He gave us the power of the blood. What does the Bible say? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The New Testament church is taught, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He gave us the authority of his word. He told his disciples that he would give us the keys to the kingdom and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He gave us the name that is above every name. In Philippians, we read that the name of Jesus is above every name. It's above those in heaven, it's above those on earth, and it's above those under the earth. In Revelation 2 and 13, he tells the church at Pergamos words that we need to remember. He says, I know where you live, and you have taken a stand. You have not denied the faith. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. The church in Pergamos was commended because they took a stand. Have you? Have you taken a stand for Christ? Ask yourself these questions. Do your neighbors know what you believe about Jesus? Do your coworkers know how you feel about the one who gave his life to set you free. You know, I've been asked and often asked myself, have we lived the kind of lives that if there was evidence required to convict us of being followers of Christ, that we would stand guilty of the charges? Or would they not find enough evidence to convict us of being followers of Christ and the case be dismissed for reasonable doubt? In Ephesians chapter 6, we're commanded to take a stand in the evil day. I don't think you have to look too far to your right or your left in the world that we live in to figure out it is an evil day. Paul told Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier. Where would the world be today if everyone who went to church on Sunday took a stand for Christ Monday through Friday? Where would the culture be? If we took a stand, would the school board be indoctrinating our children, or would they be educating our children? Recognize that there was a time in this nation when this book was the primary textbook in the schoolhouse. Abraham Lincoln, in his presidency, said that the lessons taught in the schoolhouse of one generation will be the policies of the next generation. People look at our government with disdain because of the policies that they're willing to allow. Policies for same-sex marriage, policies for abortion on demand, policies that are so ridiculous and so entitled and so expensive that they're bankrupting this country. And people want to know, how did we get here? We got here because we didn't take a stand in what was being taught to our children, and now for generations we've corrupted them, and this is what's happening. Will you take a stand when you see ideas and ideals endorsed by our government, by our administration? The National Day of Prayer is something that's overlooked, but we fly a rainbow flag from the White House? When our government endorses what God calls an abomination, will you take a stand? Will you take a stand on Election Day when a pro-choice candidate seeks to be elected and even re-elected? People say, well, those are difficult and complicated issues. No, they're not. Based on the Bible, they're wrong. And therefore, it's our responsibility to take a stand. Will you take a stand whenever commercial retailers choose to corrupt your values in your home by exposing your children and your grandchildren to absolutely debased behavior? And they say it's in the name of equality. They camouflage it with a benign name, but what it's trying to do is convince your child that they are not who God fearfully and wonderfully created them to be. This church, Pergamos, was in a tough neighborhood. But Christ says, I'm proud of you because you took a stand. Would he be proud of you for the stand that you've taken? In the next verse, after he commends them, he says, but I have a few things against you. Revelation 2 and 14, he says, you have some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling stone in front of the Israelites. Who is Balaam? We often talk about Balaam's donkey, and sometimes I think we know more about the donkey than we do Balaam. But let me quickly give you the story. In order to know who Balaam was, you have to go to the book of Numbers. Balaam was a corrupt prophet. He was for hire. Basically, if you paid him enough, he would pronounce a blessing or a curse on the individuals based on their desire and based on the money. So King Balak, who is one of the kings that Israel is marching against as they walk across the wilderness and into the promised land, goes to Balaam and he wants to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Now here's some things you'll find in the book of Numbers that are really kind of interesting to consider. One, Balaam was indeed a prophet. God talked to Balaam. But rather than listen to the Lord, Balaam wants Balak's gold. He sees this gold chest filled with coin, and rather than do what he knows God wants him to do, which is not curse Israel, he tries to figure out a way around it. So he says, I need some time to seek the Lord concerning this matter. And he sends the delegation away. The Lord tells Balaam, don't curse my people. But by saying that he needs time to seek the Lord concerning the matter, he's doing what he can to try and persuade himself that he can get away with this. He didn't need to seek the Lord. He's lying. He's not seeking the Lord. He's seeking himself. He's not praying to heaven. He's trying to justify what he wants to do in order to get this chest full of gold coins. If Balaam was doing what heaven said, he would have looked at Balak and said, Israel is blessed. Jehovah has blessed them. There's nothing you can do about it. But rather than deliver that message, he wants to deliver the message that will get him rich. Sound familiar? Instead, Balaam decides that he's going to curse Israel. So he gets on his donkey. And this is where we're familiar with the story. As he's riding to go out and curse Israel, the angel of the Lord blocks the path and the donkey turns to the side. Balaam corrects the donkey until the donkey speaks to Balaam in words that Balaam can understand and tells him, stop beating me. There's an angel, and if I walk close to that angel, he's going to kill you. Then Balaam sees the angel and realizes his wrong and understands that what he's about to do, God will not allow. The point is this, when we refuse to obey the Lord, a donkey has more revelation than we do. That's another story. But Balaam rides on. He gets to the top of the mountain because he wants to look at this nation that God is so interested in. And when he sees the tents of Israel encamped around the tabernacle, he recognizes that there's something special about these people. He says the shout of the king can be heard in the camp. So he goes back to Balak, the king who has paid for the curse, and he says, I can't curse these people. God is with them. But here's plan B. Now listen to the deception in this. He says, instead of cursing God's people, if you will get them to follow false gods, they'll curse themselves. If you will teach them to eat the food that has been offered to idols, if you will give them your wives and your women in marriage, then they will fall into immorality and God's presence will leave them. And if God's presence leaves them, it's just as good as if they were cursed. Balak does exactly what Balaam says, and it works. God's people are stopped in their progress across the wilderness and into the promised land because they live in sin. And when you live in sin, God's presence is not with you. Now, thousands of years later, all that is in the Old Testament and the book of Numbers. Here in the book of Revelation, thousands of years later, God still has a heartburn for Balaam. God is coming to correct Balaam and Balak. And who are Balaam and Balak? Those who teach false doctrine and turn God's people away from truth. Now we're into a much bigger conversation. How many doctrines do we hear in the church today that turn God's people away from truth? How much do we hear about grace? Believe me, I'm thankful for God's grace. The Bible teaches God's grace. John, in his gospel, tells us that the ministry of Jesus Christ was filled with two things, grace and truth. And understand that grace and truth are two ends of a set of scales. In order for us to be able to embrace the grace of God, we also have to be aware of the truth of our lives. Grace says, where sin did abound, that's true, grace did that much more abound. It canceled the weight of sin against us. Truth says, those who sin shall surely die. Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. However, grace says the gift of God is eternal life. If you take truth out of the equation and all you have is grace, hypergrace will teach you that you can do what you want to do. You can be who you want to be. You can have what you want to have. And God's grace is great enough to cover all of that sin. God's grace is indeed great enough to cover all of that sin. But the truth is, when you open up this free gift, it's your responsibility to live according to the standards and the statutes of His Word. This is a powerful letter, and there's so much truth wrapped inside of it. But understand this, soon Jesus Christ is coming with a two-edged sword in His mouth. That two-edged sword is His Word. And He is going to judge those who have betrayed it, and He's going to reward those who have taken a stand upon it. I want to encourage you today, take a stand upon His Word. It's solid rock. It doesn't matter what storm winds blow. It will endure from generation to generation. God bless you and thank you for being a part of this lesson today. We're going to continue these teachings. As I mentioned earlier, I'm doing three of them on Sunday night, and I'm doing four of them here in these Sunday conversations. If you want access to all of it, you can get it at jhm.org.
Thank you for listening. We hope that you will join us again.
You know, here on this podcast, it's actually a great opportunity not only for you to receive information through this conversation, but also through the weekly sermons that Pastor Hagee and myself preach at Cornerstone Church. There's more to come on this podcast channel, so please visit us again.